Good evening. The scripture reading this evening is taken from John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. John 12, 20 to 33. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went with Philip, and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men and women to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're able to be here tonight. We thank you for the peace and stability of this republic that makes it possible for us to worship in security and freedom. We pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would teach our own hearts and minds and direct us to Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Friends, I'd like to acknowledge with great thanks those who have led us in our worship tonight. And they have ministered to me very much, as I'm sure to all of us. So thank you very much in the Lord's name for that. May I recap last night a little? John chapter 15, verses 1 to 17, is a very tightly woven garment. And it's not that easy to actually tease it apart. I think the notion of the true vine is very important. The word true, as also of true bread, is meant to contrast with the bread of manna under the old covenant, which the new bread fulfills and supersedes. And old Israel is prefigured by these words, true vine, which now fulfills and supersedes the corrupt old Israel. So here we have a new covenant, which is to be ruled by a new commandment, which is not an 11th commandment, but a re-understanding or a new understanding of the 10, not now in negative terms, "thou shalt not," but rather put in the positive, "thou shalt," and focused and motivated by love. And that new commandment is, "Love one another as I have loved you." So what was the untrue Israel? That was the first of the four questions. It was old Israel. But there was a warning for us in that, namely that if I don't, as a member of the vine, if I do not produce the fruit of love in my own life, then I am really like the old Israel. That is, I'm cast off. A second question. How does the Father prune the branches for greater fruit? He does this. He prunes by cleansing us by the Word of God. It is the Word that makes me clean and prunes me in order that I might bear more fruit. A third question. So what is the fruit? It is to love one another in the vine, but to love justly and humbly and in practical ways. And we are to be reminded that this vine grew and grows in a hostile environment. So there is a counterpoise between the love that we are to have with one another and the sad and tragic reality that we are often hated by those who are outside. That's the context that we had in John chapter 15. The last question was, what did it mean to abide? It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to continue. It means to hang in. And there's a contrast here with those who didn't. Judas, who was standing with them. And Peter, at least for a while, until he came to a better mind, who is also standing with them. So we turn to tonight. Forgive me, would you, please, if I have taken us back to Palm Sunday. My reason for doing that is that the passage, which is a continuation of the triumphal entry, is so profoundly related to the death of our Saviour that it seemed the appropriate passage for me to use with you tonight. May I remind us that on Palm Sunday they waved their branches as he rode up to Jerusalem, and they hailed him with their hosannas as the King of Israel. This was because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. But the Pharisees were menacing in their observation, "Look, the world has gone after him." The next Friday, beyond that Sunday, this king would be killed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would you mind following me as I read this passage once again, if I may? I'd be glad if you could follow it from the little booklet that you have. And I'm going to ask you to listen for a key word tonight. Do you know this? Lewis has been sweating all day, worried about finding the key word. I can see beads of perspiration breaking out on his noble forehead. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. May I just explain there. Were they Greek Greeks or were they Greek Jews? I think there's a very good possibility. In fact, they were Greek Jews. That is, Jews who came from outside of Palestine. If there were 1 million Jews who lived in Palestine, then there were 6 or 7 million who lived in the diaspora, where they spoke Greek. And these Greek Jews came up in great numbers to the great festivals like the Passover. It's unlikely, therefore, that they were Gentiles. Highly likely, therefore, that they are Greek Jews. So they came to Philip. Well, that's a Greek name. Philip means lover of horses. And he came from Bethsaida, which was a Greek-speaking town. So they are looking for someone who speaks the same language as they do, because they want to meet Jesus. They've heard about him, no doubt. Perhaps their interest has been attracted by the fact that this great crowd welcomed him with their hosannas. So maybe they were asking, well, who is this Jesus? We want to meet him. And so they, as Greek speakers, look for a Greek speaker in Philip from a Greek town to find out about him. So Philip went and told Andrew, it's another Greek name, and Andrew went with Philip and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing by heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men and women to myself." He said this to show by what death he was to die. Did you see a key word there? Glorified? Yes, that would be a good candidate, wouldn't it? Verse 23 and also in verse 28. That would be a very good candidate. Certainly it would be an important word to note in the passage. But there's another word or two that I think also attract our attention. Now. Did I hear now? Go to the top of the class. There's a connection between the word now and the hour. Verse 23, "The hour has come." Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this purpose I have come to this hour." Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." I think those words are very important in the passage, though I wouldn't want to say they are more important than glorify. But those are the sorts of clues that the alert Bible reader will look for and the alert Bible teacher will look for, because they are very deliberately in there to attract our attention. This passage begins with some Greeks, that is, from some out-of-towners, some representatives of the wider world, people who are beyond the borders of the Holy Land, of the land of Israel. They are representatives of the wider world of humanity. Then would you look at the bottom of the passage, where it says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men and women to myself." So the passage begins and ends with what you might call the world. And in the meantime, we have these powerful references to the hour having come, that this is the special now time for Jesus. There is probably no more important passage in the whole of John's Gospel than this one. This is a very, very important passage. The passage, in a sense, in which the whole Gospel turns, as it were, on a hinge. Everything has been leading up to this point. Again and again up to this point, Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come. Not yet come. Not yet come." But now, he says, the hour has come. It has come, clearly, to die. What is the trigger? What is it that has now led Jesus to say the hour has come? It's the Greeks. That's what it is. It's these representatives of the wider world. This reminder of humanity as a whole beyond Israel. Now, one of the things I hope that has come out of these little studies has been not only my interest in key words, but also my interest in the natural shape or structure that the passage has. And this again is something that the alert Bible reader should be looking for. I mean, God put the structure there for us to see. And it goes like this, as my notes indicate. First of all, in verses 20 to 22, the Greeks seek Jesus via Philip. Then in 23 to 26, we see Jesus responding. First of all, by saying that the hour has come. Then by using the parable, I've called it a similitude, but it's the same sort of thing, of the grain falling into the ground. Then we have this riddle about loving and hating life. And then Jesus saying that those who serve him must imitate him. Okay? Then in verses 27 to 29, Jesus speaks to the Father, and the Father responds. But, says Jesus, what the Father says is not for me to hear, but for those present to hear. And then lastly, Jesus speaks to the crowd those powerful words about now is the judgment of this world. So that's what's going on in the passage, okay, as we think about it. We can see that there is a red thread running through it that is speaking about or hinting at the death of our Saviour. Verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. It's a very strong word that we've met more than once already in the last few days. It's the same word in Greek. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. It's an hour from which there is a hope, maybe, that he will be saved. See, it's about his death, isn't it? And verse 31. And verse 32 and verse 33. He said this to show, but by what death he had to die. So the Greeks and the world and their salvation is profoundly connected with the death of Jesus. And the hour for this has come. And the signal that the hour has come for Jesus is that he sees those who are different from him. He is a Jew. It is the Greeks. It is the other, not the same. It is the other, as it were, the ethnically other that prompts Jesus to say that his hour has come. Let me just say something about verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Those present need to hear God speaking from heaven to say that the death of Jesus will be for the glory of God. Crucifixion was horrific. Crucifixion was so horrific, the most barbaric form of killing people that the world had ever been able to devise, which the Romans made into an art form of cruelty. People were crucified upside down, they were crucified through their eyes, they were left hanging impaled on crosses for days at a time, often, to intimidate and terrorise people against rising up against Rome. The crucifixion is not just a symbol, it is horrific means of killing another human being. And to imply that God could somehow be glorified in this horrific act beggars the imagination. The Roman writer Seneca said that in polite company there must never be a reference to crucifixion. In decent discourse, people would never refer to it. Such a horrific way of treating other people was it. But here is the voice from heaven saying that in the crucifixion of Jesus, Jesus himself is glorified and God is glorified. And that is because ultimately the salvation of humanity arises from it. Now let me move on beyond those explanations to just tie this together. Let me say something about this similitude. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. One of my hobbies is growing vegetables. I'm not a very successful farmer, but it is very nice to move outside from working on books and digging the garden and seeing things grow. Now, I try to grow some cucumbers in the summer. They're easy to grow, as are tomatoes. If I have a packet of seeds, cucumber seeds, say there's 50 in the packet. If I keep my 50 cucumber seeds in my packet and it remains sealed, I start with 50 seeds and I finish with 50 seeds. But if I put one seed in the ground, fairly soon, a couple of weeks later, up comes a plant. And if I water it and look after it, it will soon produce some pretty yellow flowers. And then the bees will do their thing, and soon the flowers will become a cucumber, and hopefully more than one cucumber. In fact, quite a crop of cucumbers. Inside each cucumber are many seeds. In fact, hundreds of seeds from just one. And if I multiply those hundreds of seeds by the numbers of cucumbers I have, then there is a huge multiplication of the seeds. From one seed, I have had much fruit. But the seed had to die. The seed had to go into the ground and die before it would give the crop of much fruit. To this similitude, this homely similitude, Jesus then adds a riddle. It's outrageous. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I mean, we parents repeatedly tell our children to cross the roads with great care. We warn them not to go with strangers. We are very careful, rightly, to protect and preserve our own lives. But Jesus says, if you love your life, you'll lose it. And if you hate your life, you will keep it. It really is an outrageous thing to say. It's closely connected with the similitude, isn't it? He's explaining the similitude of the dying seed because he is the dying seed. He is the seed who must die so there will be much fruit. Last night we also met much fruit in John 15, where, however, it was the fruit of love, loving one another. Here, much fruit is missionary harvest. A harvest of Greeks, of Germans, of Australians, of Chinese, of Indians. And our Saviour must hate his life and be prepared to die and be prepared to be the seed that falls into the ground. Otherwise, there would be no harvest. You and I would not be here had the Lord Jesus not, in that sense, hated his life and been prepared to be the seed that would fall into the ground and die. Now comes a surprise. He has been speaking about himself, but now he speaks about us. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. That is, be a seed that must die. Be someone who hates his life in order that he may keep it. You see, if there is to be much fruit in the sense of the missionary harvest, he must die and we must die. He must be the seed that falls into the ground and dies, and so too must we. In his case, it was literal. In ours, it is metaphorical. He must hate his life to keep it in resurrection. And so must we. Metaphorically, we are to follow him and imitate him. He says, if anyone serves me, let him or her follow me. What does he mean? In the last year or so, my wife and I visited the interior of Brazil, where Anita was born. Her mother and father, as quite young people from Scotland, went to serve the Lord in Brazil, where they worked for many years planting churches, serving congregations. Anita's dad died there as a young man in his late 30s, leaving a widow and two young children. Anita and her mum and brother subsequently emigrated or returned to Britain and then emigrated to Australia. Anita had never been able to return to her birthplace, so it was a great privilege and joy to be able to do that in the last little while. What was really, really deeply moving, however, was to meet people whose parents and grandparents had come to know the Lord through Anita's mum and dad. See, to worship in the congregation which came into existence through the ministry of her mum and dad. Now, in Mr. Simpson's case, it was a literal death, an actual death. But in any case, it was an imitation of the Lord Jesus in the sense of, like him, a seed being prepared to fall into the ground and die to other pleasures and privileges of living near home and hearth and family, and living in another culture and making your life in another culture. That is what Jesus is talking about. In other words, the great missionary enterprise arises out of his great missionary enterprise as a seed that falls into the ground and dies. See, the principle of sacrifice lies at the heart of everything, doesn't it? It's about the missionary harvest, what Jesus calls much fruit. Much fruit. There was an early church leader whose name was Polycarp, which literally means much fruit. I mean to look this up somewhere. I can't actually imagine anyone being called much fruit. I think it must have been a nickname. I can't imagine anyone having the name Mr. Much Fruit, Polycarp. That's what literally John's Gospel in the Greek says, Polus Karpos, much fruit. And Polycarp, of course, was a great church leader for more than 50 years before he was martyred. He himself was a pupil of great Apostle John. So I imagine, I guess, he was called Mr. Much Fruit, because his life had produced a great harvest of disciples, Mr. Much Fruit. In other place, the gospel calls it fish. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. In other place, it is sheep. I have other sheep to fetch, says Jesus. So there are different words. Much fruit to be gathered, many fish to be caught, many sheep to be found. But the fruit, the fish, and the sheep are bought at a price. His death, literally, ours metaphorically. No death, no life. No death, no harvest. So, when Jesus, a Palestinian Jew, sees the Greeks, the people who are different from him, he says, these are people I need to minister to by giving my life for them. And we are meant to learn from Jesus. You see, We like to be with people who belong to our own race. People who are like us. Xenophobia means fear of foreigners. Xenophobia. The opposite of that is philoxenia, which literally means love of strangers, which we translate by the word hospitality. What this passage is teaching us is that our churches should be full of people who are friendly to those who are different from them. As we befriend others, including those who are different from us, there will be opportunities for ministry to them. Social friendship leads to spiritual friendship. Spiritual friendship leads to spiritual ministry. And at the heart of all spiritual ministry is the example of Jesus himself. Unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. This needs to be the culture in our churches. The welcoming of those who are different from us. The welcoming of those who are different from us. Ethnically different. Socially different. Generationally different. Out of that culture of welcome and love of those who are different, God will call some, to be like Alex and Janet Simpson, who went to the interior of Brazil all those years ago, and the harvest of whose ministry is still to be seen. God will call some to go to the Philippines and to Indonesia and to Nepal. Because he died, we have eternal life. Because we die, in imitation to him, metaphorically, others will have eternal life. There's no life without death. There's no life without sacrifice. Now, missionary strategy is helpful. Mastering electronic devices, well, are said to be helpful. But nothing can replace the principle that says unless a seed of ground falls in the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. Nothing can replace that principle. And in practical terms for us, it means that when we come to church, we will not simply look out for those who are our friends so that we can have our annual get-together with them, our weekly get-together with them at church, but that we will look out for and welcome the stranger, the one who is different. You see, when we see the Greek or his equivalent, we so easily just look the other way towards those who are the same as us, who are our friends, and we gravitate to them and we leave the Greek or whoever it is who is different. But when Jesus sees the Greek, he says, now the time has come for the seed to fall into the ground and die. A church and a congregation which is just made up of friends who like one another and who care nothing for the outsider who comes in is a betrayal of this principle. So the passage continues in verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. Same word, churned up. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. But he confesses to this sense of inner turbulence. He is no unfeeling saviour. When Judas left to betray him, also he said he was troubled. And when he was confronted with the distraught Martha who just lost her brother Lazarus, he was deeply moved, literally shuddering with grief and troubled. Same word. Turns up often in John's Gospel. He broke down and wept. And now he is likewise troubled. Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we have, yet without sin. Let us then draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. And yet, troubled though he is, he will not say, Father, save me from this hour. He will not say that. And so the voice of the Father comes, I have glorified thy name and I will glorify again in crucifixion. And this is for those present to hear and understand. The Father pronounces Good Friday glorious. Jesus concludes this passage by saying three things about his death. First, he says, now is the judgment of this world, by which he does not mean the creation, which is good, Genesis 1, but fallen humanity, Judas, Peter, the fleeing disciples, the high priest, the Roman governor, the stuff that's in our daily newspapers and television, that is the world. So when Jesus says now is the judgment of this world, he is saying that in principle the day of judgment has been shifted from the future into the present. The day of judgment, says Jesus, is actually occurring at Golgotha, Calvary. That is when all human sin is, as it were, exposed in principle. So, betrayal for money, Judas. Moral weakness, Peter. Cowardice, the disciples. Dishonesty, the false witnesses at the trial. Corruption, the Sanhedrin and the high priest. Criminal complicity, Pontius Pilate. The whole disaster is there, is it not? In the events surrounding the profound injustice in the death of Jesus. Indeed, it is the judgment of the world and of human sin. Many people have often observed that in the gospel narrative, particularly the narrative of St. John, that it is in fact Christ who is the judge. Silent though he is at the passing parade of evil before him, he is the mute judge of wickedness, and that his cross was actually at the same time his judgment throne. All human wickedness was judged at Golgotha in advance of the last day. And that, by the way, is why we don't seek vengeance for the wrongs done to us. They will have their reward. The second, now is the ruler of this world cast out. Satan, the prince of this world, rules the lives of ordinary people, though they don't know it. Satan just has his way, working through everybody's ordinary sinfulness. Judas's, Peter's, Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the disciples. Satan just has his way by people just doing the wrong thing. If you're riding a push bike and the wind is behind you, you do not notice it. But when you turn to ride into the wind, you realise how strong it is. If you never resist Satan, you do not realise how strong he is and how he has his way. But if you turn to ride into the wind and seek to oppose him, you begin to realise how very strong he is. He is the ruler of this age, says Jesus, the prince of this age, the god of this world, according to St. Paul. His power base is our sin and our guilt. When through his death, the death of his son, God forgives our sins, he casts Satan out of his power base, for his power base is our sense of guilt. None said it better than Wesley in the great hymn. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Paul in Colossians says, he delivered us from the dominion of darkness, this is God, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He took us out from under the rule of Satan and placed us under the rule of Christ. How? In whom we have redemption, that's freedom, liberation, the forgiveness of sins. Satan is still there, insidious, destructive, crafty. But his power is broken for us in the cross of Christ. Now is the prince of this world cast out, says Jesus. In the cross. In the cross. Do not look for liberation from the powers of darkness except through the cross. That is the teaching of the New Testament. Third, the crucified Christ draws all people to himself. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Earlier on, speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He reminded Nicodemus about what happened in the wilderness when the people were being bitten by snakes and Moses made a replica brass snake and held it up for the people to look to be healed from snake bite. That prefigured the Son of Man being lifted up to deliver people not from snake bite, but from hell. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, not perish, but have eternal life. So says Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Greeks, Jews, young, old, everybody. But there's a double meaning here, because Jesus is not only talking about himself being lifted up, he is talking about preachers preaching the gospel. Preachers preaching the gospel of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from the powers of darkness and evil. And Christian people witnessing, lifting up Christ in their pointing to him as the one to look to be delivered from perishing and to have eternal life. See how powerfully the death of Christ runs through this passage from beginning to end. From the words of Jesus as he sees the Greeks, and he sees how he must now die for humanity, for all people. So we lift up Christ as we proclaim in him the forgiveness of sins and redemption and sanctification, and we draw all people to the Saviour by pointing to his cross. Let me conclude. I want us to take two things away from this passage tonight for us. The first is this: please understand about the cross of Christ. Let us each be drawn to him who loves us and who gave himself for us, as St. Paul said. Believe in him, love him, be saved by him. God so loved the world, God so loved you and me, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, you or me, whoever believes in him, will not perish, but have eternal life. And that love was expressed in him being lifted up in crucifixion. Second, let us imitate him by dying metaphorically to ourselves, in the sense that when we see others who are different from us, we welcome and befriend them. When Jesus the Jew sees the Greeks, he does not turn away from them, but gives himself for them. So, if you are old, be interested in the young. If you are Chinese, be interested in Indians. If you are wealthy, be interested in the poor. Welcome and serve the other. Let that be the culture of this church. And may God raise up some among us who will take that love of the other in missionary service to Vietnam or Cambodia or the Philippines or Indonesia or Thailand or Australia or Britain or wherever it will be. Jesus saw the Greeks, people from the nations, people who were different. He said, the hour has come for the seed to fall into the ground and die, so that there may be much fruit. Much fruit. If anyone follows me, there will my servant be.